Our scripture this morning is from the book of Acts. We're just going to do four verses. You'll need to use your imaginations along with this. It's really a skeletal description of the life of the early church. And it's less expansive than the one that is in Acts chapter 2. But there is a lot that is implied by this community which is birthed in the midst of opposition. The very people that put Jesus to death opposed the community, and the community thrived. We are in Acts chapter 4, just four verses, starting with verse 32, and I'm again reading from my own translation. And the congregation of believers was of one heart and mind, and not one believer claimed that any of his possessions was exclusively his own, but instead, everything was shared among them. And with mega power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And mega grace was continually demonstrated among them all, because there was not one needy person among them. Because whoever were the owners of real estate holdings and homes, they were selling them and offering the proceeds of the sales. And they placed them at the discretion of the apostles. And the proceeds were distributed to each one, just as anyone had need. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Listen to this quote. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions, now bring what we have to a common account and distribute to everyone in need. When was that written? In your mind, just take a shot. When was that written? We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions. When do you think that was written? During the 20th century? During the dot-com revolution of the 90s? How about during the me decade of the 70s? Or the roaring 20s before the stock market crash? Listen again. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions. When? The robber baron, 1900s. The robber baron, 1800s, the 19th century. Do you think? Louis the 14th regime of France. Or Georgian England of the 18th century. It was written in 150 AD by Justin Martyr, apologist and early church father, during the Roman Empire, in an apology, a defense of Christianity, to the Roman Emperor. The 20th century did not invent materialism. But in the 21st century, materialism doesn't seem to be going on the way out either. America is the wealthiest nation in the history of the planet, but nevertheless, Americans cannot earn enough money to pay for all the stuff we want. And if we want it, we buy it, whether or not we can afford it. Whether or not we realize that in a couple years, this same stuff that we're buying today is going to be out on a table in our front yard at a garage sale or tossed in the back of the basement. But whether we realize it or not, next weekend we're going to be back out at the mall buying more stuff that we can neither afford nor need. Heard a statistic this week. The average American family has $45,000 in non-mortgage debt. And of that $45,000, $10,000 of it is in credit card debt. This is living. This is freedom. To buy whatever we want and then to worry ourselves to death and cut short our lives, how we're going to get the money together to meet our payments. We're in debt to our eyeballs, yet we cannot stop ourselves from buying stuff we don't need and automobiles larger than we can afford. And what do we get for all of our conspicuous consumption? Financial slavery, edginess, and frustration. One of the greatest heresies of American Christianity is the treaty that we made between the gospel and greed. We sort of struck a detente. It's okay. We can be greedy and Christians, not realizing that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:11 suggests that the second most obvious, most conspicuous, and most destructive behavior to be coupled with the faith, the first being sexual immorality, the second is materialism and greed. But today, if you're a Christian and you're greedy, don't worry about it. Not only are we not going to hold you accountable, we will applaud you, and we'll even shove you right off the edge of the financial cliff. Did you see that in the four verses that I just read? That's the kind of life we live in the American church today. What did they do back then? The first Christians modeled a countercultural revolution. They lived in the same kind of world that we live in, but they chose instead of acquiring to love. We got four verses there, and in those four verses, it's a short passage, I'm going to make six comments. Just point out some things along the way that the passage suggests. And then when we get to number six, we'll be just about done. If you can count up to six, you'll stay with me. Back to the passage, the first sentence. And the congregations of believers was of one heart and mind. They were of one heart and mind. Everybody agreed about what? Well, about Jesus, okay? That's kind of obvious. It's about Jesus. From the previous context, they were all in agreement that what was key to what they were living was the resurrection of Jesus. That was preached in the immediately preceding passage. And we can assume that they all bought into that, because if they didn't, they wouldn't have been with these people, because being with those people made them liable for jail time. Right? So we can assume they all bought into the gospel of Jesus. The verses in the following context suggest that this love for Jesus made them in agreement with Jesus' instructions about how Christians should live. Okay? Easy stuff. John 15. Jesus there says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have remained in my Father's, obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this: love each other, just as I have loved you. They were all of one mind and heart, which means that everybody unanimously agreed that the church, we're all here to help people. It's why we're here. It's why we exist. It's why we meet. Once upon a time, many years ago, I had an elder who told me that in his, and he recommended it to me, that in his professional life as an administrator, he never praised or gave recognition to any employee. Strange kind of leadership, I thought. The reason, he said, was because invariably he would miss somebody and that somebody would get hurt feelings. Wow. So, he was suggesting that the church operate without encouraging other people because we don't want to have hurt feelings. The church isn't about people, it's about avoiding hurt feelings. A church is like that. Churches that are all about doing things correctly and arguing over how we do things correctly. It's not about people, it's about process. Or it's about things like where we're going to put the pews, what the color of the carpet is going to be, or the sound of the music. We allow all kinds of agendas to hijack the church and the attention of the church. But the early church was unanimous. It's about this. It's all about people. It's all about the person sitting next to you in the pew and loving that person and making that person's life better, praying for that person, giving to that person, encouraging that person, listening to that person. It's about people. Since the baseball postseason has started, I cannot keep myself from giving you a baseball illustration. I'm sorry, I do not have it in me. Pray for me. It's the baseball demon. Back in 1971, the featured guest at the annual Baseball Writers Association banquet in Houston, Texas that year was Roberto Clemente. Contrary to the other guests that that the baseball writers honored in those days, Roberto Clemente did not have prepared remarks, but went to the podium and gave an extemporaneous speech which brought a standing ovation. And Clemente gave the speech in his second language, English. Included in that speech was this quote: "Anytime you have the opportunity to accomplish something for somebody who comes behind you and you don't do it, you are wasting your time on this earth." That's what the first Christians were agreed on. Okay, second, the objective for the church was not to give away religion, but to give away life. It was about people. And they weren't there to change anybody's religion because everybody was, guess, Jewish. They were all Jewish. Everybody. They all continued worshiping at the temple. They continued with the Jewish prayers. They continued practicing the Jewish disciplines and reading the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. But everybody in Jerusalem knew that the corpse of the Rabbi Jesus was missing. And no one could account for it, but the Christians had an explanation. The thing that was different was the simple explanation of the believers: resurrection. Yeah, it happens, and Jesus had been resurrected. Jesus was alive. Jesus was King, the Messiah who had died for the forgiveness of sins. And because of this, follow Jesus, become a part of the new king's community and love and power and forgiveness and miracles and life are available for you now. Join our community. We're all Jewish. It's okay. That was it. They weren't making anybody change religions. They were giving away evangelism and outreach, introducing them to the Messiah. That's what the community was for, to help other people and introduce them into how this new resurrection life works. It was an ambulance service. And today, churches have taken the ambulance service and converted it into a limousine service. You see, if you're a limousine service, you have a healthier clientele. Okay, What's it about? The gospel is one. It's about people. Second thing, it's about changing and saving lives. The third thing in this new church, this new group of people, was that the environment of the people was acceptance and community. They practiced a community of acceptance. Second sentence in chapter 4:32. And not one believer claimed that any of his possessions was exclusively his own, but instead everything was shared among them. You're part of our community. We accept you. I'll share stuff with you. The environment was acceptance and community. I was baptized a Christian at a young age. I've been in the church all my life. And you know what I've discovered? There are a lot of weird people in the church. And a lot of them are ministers. You know, I think people come to church and they see all us weird people here, and that turns them off. I think some unbelievers look into church and they see, boy, there are a lot of weird people there. And they don't want to come in. My question is this. Since we are all sharing the same planet, where should all the weird people go? Just thought I'd ask. Well, let's back this baby up. The church is for loving people and saving lives. So are hospitals. Okay? So you go to a hospital. You look in the hospital. If it's a good hospital, is the hospital going to be full or empty? Full. And what kind of people are going to be in the hospital? Sick people or well people? It's going to be full of sick people. And it's a good hospital. It's a good hospital because that's what they're supposed to do. All the patients, they'll be sick. Same goes for the church. You look into a church, and if the church has a lot of people and they're weird, it's doing a good job. The church is being the church. It provides community and acceptance for weird people. And the more weird and hurting people we have in a church, the better the church is doing. It's God's way of honoring a people and saying, you know, you're following Jesus closely. I can trust you with this person who has a tender heart. I can trust you with this person who's hurting. The gospel is for people. The program is saving lives. The environment is acceptance. And four, they practiced routinely generosity and hospitality. If you like to serve pie to strangers, did you know that could be an indication of the Holy Ghost? Because one of the first gifts of the Holy Spirit is hospitality. It's a sign that the Holy Ghost is present. Twice in Acts 16 at Philippi, the first Christian act, a person becomes converted, and the very first thing they do as a Christian is insist on hospitality. We live in a materialistic world. You figure that one out from the beginning of my sermon. This is the very antidote to this materialism. If materialism is hurting us as a community, here is the answer to it. Generosity and hospitality. I'm satisfied with Jesus. So because I'm satisfied with Jesus, I'm satisfied with the stuff I have. I don't need more stuff to fill this void in my life. Jesus fills it. And if I'm satisfied, I don't need to buy more. I can afford to pay for my obligations. So I'm not in debt. And because I'm satisfied and I don't have to buy anything and I paid my obligations and I still have money left over, I can pay to benefit others. I'm free. I'm free to give my money away to benefit others. That's what I'm about. That's what my life is about. To bless somebody who comes after me. Church is about people. Liberation from materialism means enjoying giving. instead of getting. Christian responsibility is not just paying your bills and then hoarding the rest of your money. Christian freedom means giving. It's giving that liberates us from the tyranny of selfishness. All right. The community of Christians, it's for people. It's about people. And saving people's lives, changing people's lives. It presents an environment of acceptance. Everybody is welcome. They practice generosity and hospitality. And five, mega power and mega grace is at work in the community on a regular, continuous basis. Verses 33 to 35, the rest of the passage. And with mega power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And mega grace was continually demonstrated among them all. The word mega is the Greek word for great. Because there was not one needy person among them. Because whoever were owners of real estate holdings and homes were selling them and offering the proceeds of the sales. And they placed them at the discretion of the apostles. And the proceeds were distributed to each one just as anyone had need. So what does this mean? This means that mega grace, healings and reconciliations and coincidences were a regular part of the life of the community. And mega power, miracles and coincidences were regular occurrences, everyday demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. It just happens. Part of your Christian life. Let me give an example from last week. Tuesday, I was at a workshop, small workshop. We had 12 people at the workshop, and one of the women pastors, who's in her 50s, shared that she was a widow. And that bothered me. And I just wanted to know how the Lord was taking care of her. So that night we had our big plenary meeting. And as I was coming up from the lodge, I encountered her on the sidewalk, and she was walking alone. And her name was Linda Mankey. She pastors a little church, in fact, two little churches in eastern Ohio. And I asked her about her husband. And she told me the story that last November, he was 59 years old and had died one morning of a sudden heart attack. He was the fire chief of their town, and the whole town turned out for his funeral. And she shared her story, her grief, but Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of the grief. And I had a chance to share with her about some of the troubles that we've been going through. And she told me then, we cried a little bit together, and I gave her a handkerchief. I always carry two. You know, when you have allergies, you can't trust just one. So I gave her the dry one. And so she was mopping her tears. And she said, I want to keep this handkerchief. I said, that's fine. I got lots where that comes from. I got a runny nose. And she said, well, I'm going to keep this because today is my husband's birthday. And Jesus sent somebody to share that with me. Here's another good example. This comes from my seminary mentor, Bob Munger. This is not such a spectacular story, but this is how God works. If you want to find out that the gospel is true, pretend that it's true. Just pretend. Pretend, yes, there is a God, and yes, these promises are from him, and pretend for 30 days. And for 30 days, live as this stuff is true, and see if God will show himself. So God told this to a young man who was inquiring about the truth of the gospel. And he said, what do you think God would want you to pray for? Pray for that. And the young man resolved, he hadn't talked with his father in a year, that there was a difference between them. They had not spoken. And he said, if Jesus were really alive, he would want to reunite him and his father. And so he started to pray for that. 5 days later, his father called him on the phone out of the blue. We are in the business of miracles. That's what we do. We give away miracles. That's why we're Christians. Jesus did not go to the cross so that our lives would stay the same. He didn't go to the cross so that we would continue to live alone and under our own management and power. The reason that miracles are less common in our own lives is our unbelief and our fear. We're afraid to test God. We're afraid that things aren't going to turn out as we hoped. Mega power and mega grace was common in the first church. It's about people. It's about saving their lives. It's about a community of acceptance and generosity. And then mega grace and mega power becomes possible. And last, the community, as a matter of course, had nothing to lose, so they had everything to give. They had nothing to lose. When you're swimming in a lake of God's grace, you don't begrudge somebody a drink of water. We're the richest people in the history of the planet. How much more do we need before we're swimming? So if we don't give what we have, God will dry up our lake. Deuteronomy 15. The early community was practicing the Jubilee. This comes from Deuteronomy 15:4. There should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. So give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would tenderize our hearts, that we might feel the pains and the frustrations and disappointments of others, that we might reach out to them and to give them life. And enable us, Father, to continue to encourage one another, because it's in this community, in this family, that we are healed. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, who makes this all possible. Amen.